We turn once again to the book of Genesis. We continue in chapter 3, and we continue from where we left off last Wednesday. We were looking, you remember, last time at verses 10 to 13, and we were looking at the way in which Adam and Eve responded to the questioning of the Lord. And these words that we have from them are very interesting and instructive, because they are the first words of the fallen man and the fallen woman, and there is a tremendously familiar ring about them. We saw how, in response to the Lord's questioning, not that the Lord was questioning them for information, he already knew what had happened, but he was questioning them in order that they would come forth with honest and upright answers and acknowledge the gravity of what they had done, and to face the issue. But we saw sadly how there is this evasiveness, a reluctance to face reality. And we find Adam and Eve basically trying to pass the blame. Adam blames the woman by implication, and he blames the Lord, the woman you gave to me. And we find men today blaming other people for their sins, and we find them blaming God for the state of the world generally. It's a common characteristic to pass the blame. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we will recognize this tray within our own personality. We tend to minimize our own guilt while pointing the finger at the guilt of others. And we see how Eve blames the serpent. And I emphasized last time, very frequently Christian people blame the devil for their sins. The devil is not responsible for our sins. The devil did not compel Adam and Eve to disobey God. He didn't even ask them to. He put suggestions into their mind. He cast doubt into their mind concerning the word of God, but he didn't command them to eat the forbidden fruit, and he certainly didn't force them to. It was a free will offering that they did in their act of disobedience. They ate it because they wanted to. The woman ate it because she thought it was good, and the man took and ate with her because he would rather go with her than obey the word of the Lord. And that's the reality of our condition. When I sin because I like to. My conscience may smite me, the word of God may ring in my ears, but I still do it, and you do it because there is a certain pleasure in sin, and the Bible is very clear concerning these issues. So here we have a picture of a fallen man and refusing to face reality, and the Lord comes seeking him in order to confront him to face the gravity of his own responsibility. And we believe in free will. The Bible teaches free will, not absolutely. We know the theological arguments, but we are free to make choices. The Scripture continually confronts us with the choice to make up our mind. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. And we have to make a choice. And when we make a choice for Christ, we find that he has chosen us in a mysterious way, but we must face the responsibility whether we will follow his way or whether we will not. The choice in that sense is left up to ourselves. Well, we come to the next verses. And from this part on, we're really dealing with the penalty of sin. From verse 7, as we have already indicated in this chapter, verse 7 onwards deals with the onflow, the consequences of sin. But from verse 14, we begin to see something of the actual penalty of sin imposed and indeed enacted before the chapter comes to its end. And of course, the penalty of sin is part of the consequences of sin, as we know. But what we have here is the divine intervention and the divine imposition of a penalty, a legal sanction. Legal sanctions now begin to be revealed from verse 14. And we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 this evening. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, these two verses are amongst the most controverted verses in the whole of this chapter. And in a sense, they are amongst the most difficult fully to understand in the whole of the Bible. And you will find that there's a great deal of difference of opinion as to the precise interpretation of these verses. And there are superficial interpretations given of these verses, and there are deeper and far more wide-ranging interpretations given. And so we're going to try as best we can to explain what we think probably is the best understanding of these two verses. Well, the verse 14 deals with the cursing of the serpent. And you notice how from verse 14, in dealing with the serpent, the Lord is dealing with the serpent differently to the way that he dealt with the man and the woman. The Lord asked the man and the woman questions. What hast thou done? And he asked them those questions, and he was desiring them indeed to answer him. But when the Lord turns to the serpent and pronounces a curse, there is no questioning on the part of the Lord as to what the serpent has done. And the Lord is not going to allow the serpent to speak and to reply. Snakes don't speak in the Bible, and the Lord is not going to allow this serpent to speak anymore. So there is no possibility of the serpent replying in any way to what the Lord is saying to him. The Lord is not concerned to hear, in a sense, we might say, what the serpent has indeed to say. The Lord is more concerned that the serpent listen to what the Lord has to say indeed concerning him. So the Lord is not giving the serpent, as it were, an opportunity to reply, as indeed he is giving the man and the woman an opportunity to reply. And also we notice that the Lord's words to the serpent are in the form of a specific curse. And again, that is quite different to the way that the Lord has dealt with the man and the woman. Because in his dealings with the man and the woman, the Lord has not pronounced any curse upon them. He has not cursed them. He has not imposed at this point any penal sanction against them whatsoever. But immediately he is imposing a penalty upon the serpent. And he is cursing the serpent above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And this expression, of course, raises a lot of controversy amongst the commentators. What is the significance of the fact that the serpent is to be that he is to be cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field? Does this mean that serpents as a species, as such, are to be in some way cursed above other creatures of the earth? And there are those who, in fact, take that point of view. Or is this to be seen in a wider general context, that in some way the curse that is to be imposed upon the serpent is to be a curse that in some sense that is not fully revealed here, it is to be a curse that is greater than upon every other fallen part of creation? And that, as we shall see in a moment, is the interpretation that I am inclined to lean, in fact, towards. Now, you will notice, too, that the actual cursing that is imposed upon the serpent is a twofold curse. It is, first of all, that the serpent, upon thy belly shalt thou go. And there are some who say, well, here is a specific snake or a species of serpents being cursed. and they once walked upright, so the theory goes, and they were once amongst the most noble creatures of the earth, so some would argue, and that they have lost their beautiful appearance and their beautiful posture, and they now have to slither upon their belly. And there are those who take the view that the very fact of the movement of the serpent, the slithery, sinewy way that the serpent goes, that itself is a kind of a curse upon the serpent. And there are those who say, well, here we have the real meaning as to why it is that human beings have a certain revulsion against snakes and slithery things generally, because this is what the scriptures is actually teaching. Now, I don't know what serpents were like before the curse, any more than we know really what any other part of creation was really like. We don't know what changes have taken place. But I think that the idea that the Lord here is simply putting a kind of a curse upon serpents and changing their posture and changing their way of movement is perhaps a rather superficial way of understanding what this verse is actually saying. I think there is something much deeper implied, at least, although it is not specifically stated, there is at least something more deeply implied. Because later on in the scriptures we find that things that went upon their belly, according to the scripture, were to be regarded by the people of Israel as unclean. And in Leviticus chapter 11, where we have certain food laws mentioned, for example, those things that slithered and went upon their belly were not to be permitted for food, because they were to be regarded as an abomination by the Lord. And so there seems to be some kind of a spiritual application, something to do with clean and unclean. And it may well have its origin in this cursing of the serpent that we have here in verse 14. And then there is the other implication that later on in the scriptures, we find that going upon the belly and eating the dust of the earth is later on used as a symbolism for degradation and defeat. We find Psalm number 72, for example, that great psalm speaking about David's great son Solomon, and how the psalmist is praying for his kingdom and how his enemies are to lick the very dust. And you have the same teaching in Isaiah chapter 49, where the Lord is pointing forward to a time when his people are going to be victorious over their enemies, and even the great ones amongst the nations, their kings and their queens and so on, they will be their teachers and they will be carrying them, and the people of Israel will see their enemies licking the dust. And Micah chapter 7 emphasizes the same thing. So this picture of eating the dust or licking the dust is not something that is simply limited to the fact that snakes happen to go up on their belly, and as they go, no doubt they imbibe a certain amount of dust. The fact of the matter is that snakes eat the same kind of food as any other animals. They eat vegetables, they eat meat, just as other forms of life do. So it cannot mean something literal. This is not something that is to be understood literally. And so the Lord here is not simply saying to us here that between the human race and between serpents and snakes, there's going to become some kind of mutual revulsion and suspicion. In fact, there's quite a number of people who like snakes, and we've all seen snakes, snake handlers and such like things, and they love them. Most of us probably don't, but nonetheless, it is a far, far too superficial a view to imagine that the Lord here is simply putting a kind of mutual revulsion and a form of enmity, in a sense, between between humans and indeed snakes. And so there is obviously something far, far more at stake than simply the fact that snakes maybe used to walk upright, they now walk flat on their belly, and they eat dust and such like things. There has to be a spiritual application and understanding of this, for the simple reason that everything that is running through this chapter has to do with spiritual issues. And we read, for example, in the New Testament of how Paul reminds the Corinthians of how the serpent beguiled Eve. And Paul picks up in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, the comparison between Christ and Adam, not simply in terms of physical things, but in terms of spiritual things. And there are spiritual issues in chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. And so we would see in chapter 3, verse 14, a deeper understanding and a deeper curse. Because it's not just to do with serpents and snakes that this verse has to do. It has to do with Satan. It has to do with the one who is the real tempter. And so the Lord is not simply speaking about a snake or speaking about snakes. He is speaking about the serpent. He is speaking about the one who later on in the scripture we recognize as Satan, the arch enemy of men. So when the Lord here is not allowing the snake to speak, he is not allowing Satan to speak. When he is reminding the serpent that the serpent is cursed above all cattle, he is reminding Satan, he is speaking to Satan, and he is saying that Satan is the most cursed creature in all of creation, and that Satan is going to be humiliated. He is going to be defeated. He is going to be degraded, and his whole existence henceforth is going to be one of degradation. The Lord is at the very beginning of human history reminding us that there is nothing noble or grand about the devil. There is nothing to be admired. He is one to be held in contempt. He is one who is degraded. He is one who belongs in, as it were, the dust of the ground. And ultimately, as the scripture says, he is going to experience that ultimate defeat. And so it's not simply a matter of men versus Satan, of men versus serpents. It is a matter of Satan being cursed. And the Lord is saying to Satan that the curse is going to remain. You see, the Lord has not yet cursed man. And man, even when the Lord continues to speak to him, is offered grace. Eve is to be called Eve because she is to be the mother of all living. The human race is not going to die out. There is going to be grace for Eve. There is going to be grace for Adam and Eve. The Lord is going to cover them with skins. He is going to provide a way out for them. He is going to provide an atonement. And he is going to provide a covering that will allow them to come back into the Garden of Eden again. But there is no such promise to the serpent or to Satan. There is nothing but a total curse. He is one who is beyond redemption. And he is one for whom there is no hope, there is going to be no covering, there is going to be no offer of mercy. Because you have done this, because you ultimately in some mysterious way have introduced sin into the sinless man and the sinless woman in a manner that we don't understand because the Bible doesn't tell us. Man has his free will and yet Satan has played some tremendous part in it. And because you have done this, you're not allowed to speak to God. You're not allowed to reply and excuse yourself. You will experience a curse from which there is going to be no, as it were, promotion out of it. There is going to be no deliverance from it. That seems to be the real meaning of verse number 14. Now, I know that there are different views of that. There are different degrees in which what I've said to you is applied. There are lots of ramifications. But I put to you that essentially is the real meaning of what is actually being said here. And the symbolism of the serpent going upon its belly and eating the dust is just a reminder of the curse that God has actually placed upon the one who used the serpent. And the serpent was some creaturely dupe of the one who is really the great serpent, the devil, Satan, and so on. So this is how we understand this cursing of the serpent. And it is God who imposes it. And the serpent has no say in the matter. And there is no possibility of reprieve from the fact of the supreme curse that is placed indeed upon him. So whenever we think of Satan, we're not to think of him in some terms of admiration or terms of sympathy. He is the first sinner. He is the worst sinner. He is one whose character is totally given over to enmity to God. There is no possibility of repentance for him and within him. There is no possibility of salvation for him. There is no atonement provided for him as there is for men. For the simple reason that Satan cannot repent, men can repent. An atonement is made because men are capable of repenting and of changing. Satan is incapable of in any way evading the issues of the curse that God has placed upon him. And then in verse 15, we have this followed through and amplified somewhat. At verse 15, we have the imposition of enmity. Not only the cursing of the serpent, but the enmity. And I will put enmity between thee, that is between the serpent, Satan, as we shall see. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now notice the firm, clear terms with which this enmity is placed. It's not just that there is already enmity, and that God is simply going to allow the enmity between the serpent and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman to continue, but we're told here that God is actually going to place. It means to put in place an enmity, an antagonism. There is going to be a warfare. There is going to be a mutual animosity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this goes further than simply the enmity and the consequences of sin that are already in place in the Garden of Eden because of the sin of Adam and Eve in listening to the woman. The serpent or Satan has always been at enmity to the man and the woman. But the man and the woman have not always been at enmity to Satan or to the serpent. They once were quite friendly disposed towards him, even when the serpent or Satan was not friendly disposed to them. But what the Lord is saying is he is going to place an enmity that recognizes the reality of the antagonism, the reality as to who our enemy really is, and there is going to be an irreconcilable warfare that is going to continue from the very beginning of human history right to the end of human history. Because when the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and so on, he doesn't mean something that's going to come later on in human history, away down thousands of years later. He is speaking of something that is going to take place immediately. And from this time forth, between Adam and Eve and their seed, and the serpent and his seed, there is going to be a recognized and a recognizable difference of warfare. There are going to be two camps. There are going to be two principles. And there are going to be two supreme persons engaged in this enmity that the Lord is placing in verse number 15. Well, what does this refer to? Is it again simply a matter of humanity fearing snakes and snakes having some kind of tendency to bite men or whatever is the way that some of the liberal scholars try and interpret or misinterpret this? No, again, you see, we're not simply dealing with the offspring of a snake and the offspring of the woman generally. We're dealing very specifically with what is described here as the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, what is meant by the seed of the woman? Does this mean all humanity? There's a sense in which it is. There's a sense in which all humanity, if all humanity would think rightly about the matter, they would recognize that the devil and the tempter is not their friend. He is their enemy. When Eve first began to listen to the serpent, or to Satan through the serpent, she was friendly disposed because he seemed to be, as it were, a friendly advisor toward her. And when men recognize what the serpent really means, or what Satan really is, they are to recognize him as such, and they are to oppose him. There are those who say, well, God and the devil, they're all the same. We're Satan worshippers. But people who speak like that are not recognizing the issues. And what the Lord here is saying is, He is going to deal with men in such a way that they ought at least to recognize that the serpent and his seed is not their friend, he is their enemy. So in a certain sense, the seed of the woman includes all men, whether they are believers or whether they are not believers. The seed of the woman is humanity. But the point is that all humanity do not recognize the serpent and his seed as their enemies. There are many in the camp, as it were, of the seed of the woman, and they imagine that the serpent is some harmless invention and perhaps even friendly disposed towards them. And then when we speak about the seed of the serpent, we have to ask the question, well, what is meant by the seed of the serpent? And there are two views on this, and there's no need to contradict the two views, because they both, in fact, are true. There are those who say exclusively that the seed of the serpent is fallen angels, that the seed of the serpent is, in fact, demons, what we know later on in the Bible as demons. And there are those who take that view. And then there are those other ones who say, no, the seed of the serpent, in fact, are those evil men in the world, children of Adam, children of Eve, but nonetheless who align themselves with the serpent and with the works of evil and such like thing. Now, these two are not mutually contradictory. The seed of the woman, in a sense, includes all men. And in another sense, it doesn't include all men. It includes those who take the stand of the woman. Because the woman, Eve, she does believe the word of grace given to her by the Lord. She believes that she is going to have children. She believes that she is not going to be cut off, that humanity is going to continue. She takes the side of the Lord. She relies upon the word of the Lord. And the true seed of the woman, therefore, are those who are not just born of her naturally, like all of us are, but those who take her side against the serpent. The woman herself is going to come to see that the serpent is her enemy, and she is going to take the side of God in the difference between the serpent's word and the word of the Lord. And the seed of the woman, the true seed of the woman, therefore, are those who, like the woman herself, they take the side of the word of the Lord, and they do not take the side of the word of the serpent. And again, when we come to consider the seed of the serpent, of course we can say in a sense that the fallen angels who follow him, they in a sense are his seed. But also, what about all those unbelievers? What about all those men and women down through the ages who have abandoned themselves to evil, who still continue to listen to the lie, "You shall not die," who reject the word of the Lord, who do the very thing that Eve did before she came to her senses and believed the word of the Lord. There are multitudes in the world tonight, and they do not believe one word that the Bible has to say. They don't believe this message of creation or the message of the fall into sin. They believe that this is just something that the church has invented to keep us moral or to keep us under control or whatever. And these men and women, they reject the word of the Lord because they are listening in effect to the word of the serpent. "You shall not die. Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And so what do we have here then? Who really is being spoken about here? When we speak of the seed of the woman, the enmity, the irreconcilable warfare that is going to begin and is never going to end as long as this world stands, this warfare and enmity will be in place between two groups, the seed of the serpent, Satan, and fallen angels, and all those who do not believe the word of the Lord. And on the other hand, the seed of the woman, those who, like Eve, cling to the word of the Lord and believe in the promise of redemption and rely totally that what God says is true, and they will live by it and they will die in the faith of it. That's the way we're to understand.
Even many of the Jewish scholars have understood that what we have here in verse 15 is a messianic prophecy. And ultimately, the seed of the woman is found in one man who is par excellence, the seed with a capital S. Because the seed, as Paul argues, and as later on in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, chapter 22, and so on, we find the seed used in the singular sense. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. All men are not called the children of Abraham or the children of the promise, as it were, just willy-nilly. It's only through the seed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Paul argues in Galatians that the word seed is not plural, it's singular, which refers ultimately to Christ. So what we have here is a messianic prophecy, and we're going to deal with that on a future occasion. But the point is, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent represent two principles. They represent two strands of people in this world, those who are the children of the devil and those who are the children of God. That ultimately is the real distinction between them. And that is what Jesus was driving at in John chapter 8 that we were reading together. Because in verses 41 and 44 in that chapter, he reminds the Jews, you are not the children of Abraham. You're not the children of God. He says, you are the children of the devil. Now that's strong language. Is he accurate? Is he right? Their father, he says, is the devil. These Jews who were biologically descendants from Abraham, and the Lord is saying to them, you actually, in reality, are the children, your father is the devil. You're the children of the devil. Now, I wouldn't say that about anybody unless the Bible said it. But here we have the first message of it. Here we have the first gospel message. And as we shall see on another occasion, if we understand this verse aright, we understand the meaning of all biblical prophecy. And a true understanding of the meaning of the scriptures and the true understanding of the human condition, right down to our present day, there are those who are the seed of the woman and those who are the seed of the serpent. There are two groups, and it begins immediately, as we shall see in chapter 4, with Cain and Abel. One man belonged to the devil, and the other was a child of God. It begins immediately, and the first generation born are split into the two groups. And there are the Cainites, and there are those who follow the ways of the Lord. And so down through history, we have an enmity. There have always been, from the time of the Garden of Eden, there have always been those who have aligned themselves with the word of the Lord, Jehovah God. And there have been those who have disregarded and disobeyed it. And this is the division. And this is what is spoken of here. There will always be those who will listen to the evil one. There will always be those who listen to the voice of promise and of prophecy and align themselves with the Lord God who speaks of salvation. And that means that down through history, there is going to be enmity between the church and the world. There is going to be enmity between those who are sinners and those who are called saints. There is going to be enmity between those who are destined for heaven and those who are destined for hell. There is going to be enmity between those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light. There is going to be enmity between those who receive the gospel and those who reject the gospel. It's not just a mutual, as it were, kind of difference, a gentleman's agreement. It's not simply some sort of patched up minor difference. It is a deep-seated cleavage which has a different world view, a totally different outlook on what human life is all about and what the human destiny is going to be. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are not just two different species of the same family. They are two different things entirely. Evil and good are not just something that can be merged one to the other. They are different entities. They are totally different things. And here in human history, we have it worked out in these two seeds. And as we shall see next time, God willing, the seed of the woman ultimately comes to us in Christ. Paul tells us that, I wouldn't dare go as far as to say that, but Paul tells us that. The seed is Christ. The real man, the real Israelite, the real Jew, the real Adam is in fact Jesus Christ. The new man, the second Adam, the man from heaven who restores us back. And there's going to be conflict, there's going to be enmity, and there's going to be bruising. And in this conflict, the church is going to prevail. The church is not going to be defeated. The church is not going to die out. The seed of the serpent is not going to have the final say. The seed of the woman is going to survive and prevail and be more than conquerors through him that loved her. We have that brought out. Upon this rock I'll build my church, said Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Romans chapter 16 at verse 20. The God of peace shall shortly bruise Satan under your heel. And under your feet. We've got to engage in the conflict. Because if we think that the world is just looking on and quite at peace with the gospel, we are sadly mistaken. There is an enmity, there is a bitterness, there is a rejection, there is a willing to do us harm. The world would wish that the gospel would die out. And we've got to be up and doing fighting, recognizing that we are engaged in a conflict that God has placed, and we're on one side or we are on the other. And by their fruits you will know them. And if we are of the seed of the woman, we will not only believe in the word of the Lord, we will act upon it. And faith will work by love. And there's many other things we could say, but I'm watching the time as always, and we have to leave it there, I think, for this evening. But God willing, I want to come back to this verse, because we've just given you a broad outline of it. We haven't gone into the details of it. And we've just given you the general outline and interpretation of these things. So Satan is in view here, and the cursing of the serpent is in reality the cursing of Satan with a deep degradation, and he is cursed above all creatures. And the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are in perpetual conflict, and as we shall see, the seed of the woman will be the one who ultimately prevails in this conflict.